Thank you, Katie. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is towards the back of your Bible. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3. If you've been here, you've noticed that we're doing a series through the book of Hebrews, through the whole book of Hebrews. We're going to continue with that this morning. If you want to imagine an image for the book of Hebrews, I would suggest that you imagine a greater than sign. You know, greater than sign, you know math, right? There's something over here like 5 is greater than 4, right? That's the book of Hebrews. It's a big old greater than sign. It's saying that Jesus is greater than all these other things. He's better than all this stuff. He supersedes it. He blows it out of the water. And so far in the book of Hebrews, we've already seen Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels, right? And what we're going to get to today is that he's better than Moses. And then we're going to go on. It's going to say things like, Jesus, he's greater than the tabernacle, the high priests, all these sacrifices. Jesus is better than all this stuff. And so that's kind of the gist of this book. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is because Jesus is greater than all this other stuff, don't turn back. Keep pressing forward. Count the cost and keep following Jesus. Because these people who are reading it, suffering is coming. Hardship is coming. He said, you're going to be tempted to run away. You're going to be tempted to go back and to say, this is easier, to lessen it. But he said, it's not worth it. Jesus is actually greater, right? Jesus is greater than. He's not equal to. He's not less than. He's greater than. Not equal to. He's greater than. I don't know. You know, maybe the writer of Hebrews is a Gator, Florida Gator fan. I don't know what's going on. Don't send me the emails. It's your problem's right here. It's inspired word of God, too, so you do the logic. All right. Before I lose too much control, let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Listen up, this is God's word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. It's the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Now, Father, we just want to hear from you, and so would you speak, Lord. We ask that as we consider Jesus, we consider Moses, and we'd see that Jesus is better. And give us faith to see and humility to listen. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know what some of you are thinking as we read that passage. You have been waiting your entire life for a 3-minute sermon. And you read that passage and you're like, today's the day. Right? Like, I got it. Jesus is better than Moses. All right. You know, Nate's going to do his little gator shtick for a second. Maybe he'll give an illustration and then let us pray. Let's go. My brunch plans, they won't be interrupted. And yes, that is the main idea of our passage. That's what I want to say. If you don't get the main idea, I'm going to say it for you right now. Jesus is better than Moses. And that's a very simple point, right? But in thinking about it as a simple point, we might think that it's just simple. And we miss that the writer of Hebrews is actually making a very profound point. His original audience, when they listen to this, they wouldn't be like, oh yeah, well of course, okay. Like, what's next? No, instead they would say, wow, you're right. That is a big deal. It's not a small claim, it's profound. So sorry to disappoint all the 3-minute sermon wishers, but we're going to look at our passage instead in 3 parts. I'm going to ask 3 questions of this passage, all right? Why was Moses great? How is Jesus better? And what does it mean for us? Why was Moses great? How is Jesus better? And what does it mean for us? So first off, why was Moses great? First off, you know, as we ask that question, we gotta understand that the writer of Hebrews is not taking a dig at Moses by saying this, right? Hey, have you ever been around somebody who basically said, you know, they say, no disrespect to fill in the blank, and then they go on. And what they're about to do for the next 5 minutes is just like totally disrespect that person, right? No disrespect to the chef, but does he even know what a creme brulee is? You know, and then they go on. What you're saying is, what a buffoon. He has no idea. What a nincompoop. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Instead, what it's like is, you know, it's like saying somebody's having this argument over what's the best rock band of the 1960s. And someone goes, no disrespect to the Beach Boys or Led Zeppelin or The Who, but the Beatles, right? What they're saying is, you know, hey, no, the Beach Boys, they're great. They're fine. But they don't hold a candle to the Beatles. So why was Moses great, right? He's not denigrating Moses, but he's asking, you know, why is Moses actually great? One commentator I read actually had a helpful list that I'm going to rattle off a few of his reasons. Think about Moses. First off, Moses was divinely chosen for his task, right? Moses should have died, and yet he's put in this basket and he's found in the bulrushes of the Nile. He's divinely chosen. God comes to him in the burning bush. The great I Am comes and speaks to him, and he calls him. Not just that, Moses is also, he's the incomparable deliverer, right? If you were going to think, if you're going to call somebody smart and compare them to the smart person, who do we think of? Einstein, right? Like, oh, it's like Einstein, he must be really smart. So we're saying that's the smartest person that we can think of. Well, if we're going to talk about deliverance, Moses is your guy. No one in the history of God's people played so key a role in the deliverance, in the liberation of God's people. Moses is the ultimate liberator. You know, it's through Moses that God's message of judgment on the idols of Egypt come. It's through Moses that God works this deliverance of his people in bondage and slavery in Egypt and brings them out. You know, you think of Moses, you think of deliverance. It's with his staff that he parts the Red Sea, strikes the rock to give water to thirsty people. He's the incomparable deliverer. Not just that, Moses served as Israel's greatest prophet. Now, it says in the Old Testament that God spoke to Moses face to face. Do you see in our passage in verse 2, it says that Moses was faithful in all God's house? It's actually quoting Numbers chapter 12. And what you need to know about the context of Numbers chapter 12 is Moses' leadership is being called into question. Is he really that great of a leader? He's actually being called into question by his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. And this is God's response. And God said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, made myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. See, that's the Hebrews 3. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Do you hear that? You called his leadership into question. You should have been quaking in your boots as you did that. That's what God says about Moses. No one's enjoyed this much intimacy with God since Adam in the garden. And at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 34, it shoots straight. It says this, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Not only that, Moses is also the law giver. We talk about the law in the Old Testament, right? You throw his name in there. It's the law of Moses. It's the Mosaic law. This is the covenant document of the people of Israel is given by Moses. You know, we hear law and we're like, oh, law, sounds boring. An Israelite loves the law. This tells them who they are. This tells them how do they put God's grace into action. And it's synonymous with this guy Moses and his name. Right, and so that's what we're going to continue throughout the book of Hebrews from here on out. The writer of Hebrews is going to be saying, Jesus is better than Moses and the whole shebang, the whole Mosaic law, okay? And if that wasn't enough, Moses is also Israel's greatest historian. First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call it the Pentateuch, they called it the Torah, written by Moses. Pretty key to the life of the people of Israel. Not only that, it also says Moses was meek. Of all the Israelites who could have had a big head, he was humble. His strength is confined to humble service. Maybe, you know, as you're talking about great leaders in the world, the first word that doesn't come to your mind is meek. That's what the Bible holds up as awesome and worthy of praise. Listen again, this is Numbers 12, that passage, right before that passage that I quoted earlier, says this: "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all who were on the face of the earth." Psalm 37, Matthew 5, what does it say about the meek? They will inherit the earth. The only other person who is specifically described as meek in the Bible, Sunday school answer, everybody, Jesus. Okay, in case you're missing my point, meekness is a really good thing. It's really awesome. Moses had it. Okay, not too shabby. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 2, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. There is a lot of weight coming behind that statement. It's like, what have you accomplished lately? You know, your ability to quote all the lyrics to the musical Hamilton's not looking so great anymore. And if you could sum up Moses' qualifications, if you could give him a title, you would say probably something like Moses, you know, the apostle and the high priest of the Old Testament. Do you see that description of Jesus in verse 1? It could easily have been said to speak about Moses in the Old Testament. You know, an apostle, what it means is a sent one. One who's coming to deliver a message, right? He brings, you know, Moses, he brings the message of God's judgment on Israel, message of grace and deliverance to those in slavery, to his people. He's a high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, it's Moses' brother, Aaron, who acts as the high priest of Israel. But a lot of times, this role of being an intermediary, but for going between God and the people, that role is taken on by Moses. Do you remember this disastrous golden calf incident? Right after deliverance, people are like, how are we worship God? Oh, well, I have an idea. Let's make a golden calf. It goes terribly wrong, all right? That's the long and the short of it. And it's Moses who intercedes for the people. It's Moses who pleads with God, and that saves them. He's got this high priestly role. Well, Moses wasn't perfect, but to the Jews, Moses, he's the best. He's like Mike Ditka to a Chicago Bears fan, right? You seen that SNL skit? You know, they're all like, you know, who would win, a hurricane or Ditka? And then what do they say? Ditka, definitely Ditka. St. Louis fans, you know, like Stan Musial for the Cardinals or something like that. Moses would win every comparison battle, hands down. All right, that's my first one. Why is Moses great? He's a pretty big deal. Let's ask our second question, though. How is Jesus better? Let's just highlight what it says in our passage. Moses did not love Israel as much as Jesus loves the church. Verse 1, he calls Jesus an apostle. We just said it means this one who is sent. Jesus comes as the one sent from God. He is the lover who pursues us. He is the shepherd who comes after his sheep. He is the father who runs out to the prodigal while he is still a long way off. He is the hound of heaven. He's the lover of our souls. He's the messenger sent to announce good news. Good news to the captives. You know, just like Moses was sent to liberate those enslaved in Egypt, Jesus is sent to liberate those enslaved and captive to sin and death. We're going to cover Jesus as a high priest for like the next few weeks, so I'm going to skip over that for now. But you see in verse 4, it kind of like nonchalantly drops this little comparison bomb equating Jesus with God. He says, like, talking about the house versus the builder. He says, the builder of all things is God. And he goes on to talk about Jesus. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law, which Moses gave, it reveals God's character. It tells you about God. It tells you about his message of deliverance and how he wants his people to live, what it looks like to be holy people, to live with him in intimacy, what it looks like to deal with him. That's what the law shows. It shows the character and the heart of God. And Jesus comes. Jesus shows up. And he fills in. He reveals. He unfurls. He goes deeper. And he even says, if you have seen the Father, If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Even more of what the character of God looks like. The message of Moses was true, but it was lacking. And Jesus has come and revealed grace upon grace. I heard this story a while ago, which apparently is a true story. It's about this guy who's a conductor of a symphony in New York City. His name was Arturo Toscanini. And it's at a rehearsal, actually. It's not actually at the performance of one of Beethoven's symphonies. He's just rehearsing with the orchestra. And at the conclusion of it, he has done such a marvelous job conducting that the musicians, they immediately stand up. Thunderous applause. They're applauding. They're just like, that was incredible. He did such a good job. And Arturo Toscanini starts to weep. He starts to weep. And he says, sit down. Sit down. And he goes, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was Beethoven. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, Moses is Toscanini. He's the conductor, but Jesus is Beethoven. If you ever heard a sermon that's moved you, a piece from the ensemble that's brought a tear to your eyes, if somebody in our congregation has administered grace to you, has given you dignity and love, and you are thankful for that, that is wonderful. That is great. But that is God working through them. That is God working through them. Thanks be to God. Jesus is greater. Verse 5 and 6, it says, Moses, well, he was a faithful as a servant, but Jesus as a son. You know, it's saying Jesus' identity is unique. It's better than Moses's. You know, and this term servant, it's not this derogatory term either. It's saying there's honor in that. In Moses' place in the old economy, that was good. It was wonderful. But it can't compare. It doesn't hold a candle to the Son. Jesus is counted as worthy of more glory than Moses. That's what verse 3 says. You know, why? I already mentioned it, but you know, the writer, he uses this image, this comparison of a builder and a house. You know, in those days, it was widely held that the architect was worthy of more glory than the edifice that they built, right? You know, illustration, think about it this way. You know, if you go, there's this new beautiful home in Kirkwood that's just been built on like North Taylor Avenue. You've been past those houses? They're enormous. And somebody's just renovated and done all this amazing work to it, and you're walking through it with the builder, and you come to the kitchen island. And you love cooking, but not only that, this kitchen island's like the centerpiece of like the hangout. And there's all this beautiful artwork and carpentry done in it. And you look at it and you marvel, and you love marble, and you're touching it, and it's marble on top. And you're like, my goodness, it's amazing. That would be wonderful. It'd be great to look at it and say, that is great. That is awesome. To be overwhelmed by it. But then after that went on for like half an hour, and like the builder standing right there, and you don't even look at them, you don't say anything, you completely ignore them, and you stare at this kitchen island, it starts to get a little bit awkward. You don't diminish Moses by making Jesus superior to him. Instead, you give him honor, even though it's not the supreme honor. Jesus is part of the house as a son. He is the builder. He is God come in the flesh, which leads me into the last question, right? This is what we want to know. What does it mean for us? Cool, I got it. Moses, he's great. He did a lot of stuff. Key role in Israel. Jesus, he's better than him. Like, I get your points. You didn't have to convince me, but I appreciate your points. What does this have to do with me? I'm going to say this. You probably here this morning may not feel tempted to run to Judaism. As things get hard, as obeying Jesus is hard, maybe your temptation is not to run to Judaism. But I bet that you have felt the allure of loving the house more than the builder, which is what the Bible calls idolatry. And you know, so in one sense we go, yeah, of course, Jesus, he's better than Moses. Yeah. But is he better than affluence? Jesus is better than Moses. But is he better than beauty? Jesus, he's better than Moses. Of course, of course, of course. But is he better than being right in our petty quarrels? Jesus is better than Moses. But is he better than the facade you built to hide your sins and to bring you what you think is security? Jesus is better than Moses. But is he better than football? throw that in. My point here is I'm not saying burn your money. I'm not saying look at things and say, that's not beautiful. I'm not saying don't watch the Super Bowl tonight. Instead, what I am saying is that we struggle with this too. We struggle with this too. This is our struggle. And those things that I have mentioned, they cannot bear the weight of your ultimate allegiance. And if you think that they do, you are on the way to ruin. It will ruin you. It will leave you empty. It will leave your life hollow. So don't turn back. Don't turn back. Jesus is greater than those things. He's better than Moses. Jesus is also better than your reputation, right? He's better than your comfort, your pride. He's better than an image on a computer screen that you click to fill your loneliness. And when we switch that greater than sign, when we switch it around, what's going on is, it's like we're trying to return Jesus and get some cash back or at least store credit, right? I don't need all of that. I don't want all of that. Okay, I'm going to obey him in these things. But here, no, I don't know. That actually costs me. And we turn the greater than sign around. Jesus isn't actually better than those things. So in one sense, what this passage is calling us to is to be aware of the things that we make greater than Jesus. For an Israelite, Moses, pretty great. That's pretty tempting to go back to him because he was a big deal. Don't do that. Be aware of that struggle. All right, now you're aware of that struggle. What do you do? It's there. I switched the greater than sign around. What am I supposed to do? Verse 1. There's an imperative. Did you see it? Telling you what to do. Consider Jesus. Consider him. And now maybe for us, that might sound a little bit weak, right? Like, consider, like, maybe not. I don't know. Like, I'm thinking about getting a little bit more healthy. Have you considered soy milk? It's not saying just like, hey, hash it around. No, what that word means, what consider means, is look at. Dwell on. Gaze at, consider it, look at him face to face. Don't shy away, don't look to other things, look at him. Consider Jesus, consider Jesus. If you struggle with your faith, listen. This writer is talking to people who struggle with their faith because of trials, because of temptations, because of persecution. And after you see the struggle of those things, look at Jesus. Consider him. If you look at the struggle once, look at Jesus 10 times. Look to him. I've always been very taken by the conversion story of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. It's always moved me very much. I don't know if you've heard the story before, but he writes about it in his autobiography. Spurgeon was 15 years old. And he was struggling with depression. It was actually something that he struggled with from time to time for the rest of his life. One of the greatest preachers ever. Struggled with depression his whole life. And particularly acutely at 15 years old. And so it's Sunday, January 6th, 1850. And Charles Spurgeon, he put it on his calendar. He's like, I'm going to go to church on this Sunday. Problem was, what happened is that there was a great snowstorm. And so he couldn't get to the church that he was planning on going to. Instead, he walks to the closest one that he can. It's this little Methodist chapel. And he enters into the church building, but because of the snow, a small church, but it's really small. There's only 12 people there. And of those 12 people, the pastor is not there. He also got snowed in and he couldn't make it to church that morning. And so some poor guy, Spurgeon says, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, he has to get up. He's one of the 12. He's chosen. He has to get up and to preach that morning. And this guy, this tailor, the shoemaker, or something of that sort, stands up and he opens up to Isaiah 45. And he reads this. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look, consider, look, turn, repent, consider, look at him. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon writes this. So he, this impromptu preacher, began. My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look. You needn't have gone to college to learn to look. You needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Spurgeon then says, he didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. This shoemaker turned impromptu preacher continues. But then the text says, look unto me. And Spurgeon says, then the good man lifted up his arms unto heaven and began to cry, look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. It was about 10 minutes more of this fiery preaching, and Spurgeon says at the end of it, he turns. And he looks right at Charles Spurgeon. He knows he's new. There's only 12 people there. He looks at him and he says, young man, you look miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death unless you heed my text. And Charles Spurgeon recounts, he said, I have been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. I want to say to you this morning, what does this passage call you to? To consider Jesus. Have you seen him? Do you see his love full and rich, not petty and hollow? Do you see his wounds bringing healing to you? Do you see his poverty giving you riches? Do you see him greater than your fear, greater than your shame? Not as great as the food tastes. The chef and the gardener is greater. As great or maybe as bad as a parent can be or your parent was, your heavenly Father is better. As marvelous as the beauty of an image bearer is, the one whose image they bear is still even more marvelous. The one whose presence is light and causes trees to clap and hills to dance. He's calling you. He's calling you out of your slumber into his life. He's calling you to look to Jesus. Look to him. I mean, see the seriousness of your sin. See it. See it for what it is. It's, you know, the ugliness of what you and I do, the pettiness of what you and I do, echoing out into the world in judgment. And then consider the glory of his love. The truth of his forgiveness, the marvelousness of his grace. Let me close with this. I saw this news video recently on YouTube. I think it was actually from a couple years ago. There's this reporter who is visiting the Ivory Coast, and he's talking to cocoa bean farmers in the Ivory Coast. What you need to know about the Ivory Coast is it exports more cocoa beans than any other country in the world. And this reporter, he goes to this farmer, and he's talking to them. And the crazy thing is, you find out, is that the farmers who harvest all of these cocoa beans do not know what they're used for. No clue. And the interviewer asked the farmer, you know, what the countries use that the cocoa beans are exported to use it for. And he's like, I don't know, some kind of like good-tasting thing. That's basically all I've heard. I've heard it's good. I don't know if it's true. And the interviewer says, I have a surprise for you. And he pulls out a chocolate bar, a big old chocolate bar. And he hands it to this cocoa bean farmer. And you see this guy, he breaks off a little square, and he bites it. His eyes light up. He goes, I did not know that cocoa beans tasted yummy. And he's so enthusiastic that he takes this chocolate bar that this interviewer has given to him, and he calls the interviewer and the camera, and he says, come on, let's go. And he goes to his other cocoa bean farmer friends. And he says, hey, I got something to tell you. he says, this is what white people use our beans for. And he says, feel it. Pass it around. Break off a piece. Taste it. And so they do. And one farmer again, his eyes light up, glory in his eyes. And he says, no wonder that Westerners are addicted to this stuff. It is so good. And they're all trying it. They're tasting the glory of it. And the first farmer, what he starts to do, he starts to passionately exhort his fellow cocoa bean farmers. And he says this, we complain that harvesting cocoa is hard work. And it is. But now we are enjoying the result. What a privilege to taste it. And he says, continue, hard workers, continue. I want to say to you what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying. Consider Jesus. Do not neglect him. You know, I get it. Life can be full of sorrow. It can be so hard. There are so many things that seem like that will be better. And on top of that, you know, following Jesus can actually cost us dearly at times. Ah, but now you have tasted his goodness. You've experienced his grace. You know what it's like to stand in the midst of the congregation and declare that this is our God, and Jesus who died is risen and he will come again. You've experienced his mercy and you believe his truth. So continue. Continue, hard workers. Continue. Keep bearing witness. Keep considering Jesus. Keep looking to him. Keep saying that he is better. Consider Jesus. After I pray and we sing and do a couple things, we're going to come to this table where we will consider, where we will look and we will see his body broken, where we will taste the bitterness of his death, and we will be filled with the joy of his life and his grace. Jesus, he's better than Moses. Let's pray. God, we love you. Jesus, you are better than Moses. You mediate a better covenant. You lead us better. You are the law fulfiller. You don't just give the law, you fulfill it. You're the lover of our souls, and we belong to our beloved. May you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you increase more and more in the life of this, our congregation here in Kirkwood. Would you help us to not turn back, to set our heart and our affections on you, to commune with you, to bear witness to your glory. May we hang upon the one who hangs upon the cross. May we lie down in peace in his tomb and live a life of resurrection incorruptible. In doing this, we ask in faith that you wouldn't put us to shame, but that you would vindicate our desires. Would you help us to help one another to this end? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.